We are in Matthew chapter 7. So this is our scripture teaching, our hearing and understanding and doing time. And so we want you to take your Bible, your text device, your phone, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We are going to be in this place where we're looking at the words of Jesus to, I've titled it, to wannabe disciples. In chapter 5, verse 1, when he introduces the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when he saw the crowds, the gospel writer Matthew says, when he saw the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, when you see this word here, wannabe disciples, that's an interpretive clue to how I understand the Sermon on the Mount. Not everybody understands it that way. Some people understand that it was just given to the Jewish people and that it was at that time an offer of the kingdom, which was reflective on the Mosaic law. And Jesus, as he reinterpreted the Mosaic law to the Jewish people, offered them the chance to enter into the reality of what God was actually intending for the heart of the people to respond to him, and that it was actually a bona fide offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. Others, myself included, see that there's at least two things going on. One is that offer to the Jewish people, to God's people throughout history, was clear and real in the presence of the Messiah among them. But as this was written in Matthew's gospel, it was also intended to bear practical application to the church of Jesus Christ after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and when the church was established. And so we still draw practical application from this passage. Now, that question about wannabe disciples is a challenge for us, because if we say Jesus is actually giving the way to be a disciple of his, to follow him, we have to consider the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, there is no mention of his death, burial, and resurrection. There is no offer of salvation by grace through faith. There is no mention of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to see, as we come right to the beginning and of this time, and as we look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, and as we look at this conclusion of Jesus to the end of it, that he's not giving us here a way of salvation, a way to come into the kingdom, but he's saying those who are in the kingdom, this will be their character that will be reflected. So one of the life group questions, I'm actually kind of proud of this. I think it's going to get a lot of discussion. It's the agree-disagree question on the facing, and it is, no one gets to heaven because they obeyed Jesus, but neither does anyone get to heaven who does not obey Jesus. Now, if you're in a life group, you're going to discuss that, and you're going to be talking about what does it mean to obey Jesus when Jesus says in John 6, this is the work that God requires. Life groups looked at that last week. What does it mean to do the work God requires? This is it. To believe in the one who was sent, to believe in Jesus Christ. So there's a transfer from our works to the work that Jesus has done and to him as our Messiah. As we're in this passage today, there's a familiar picture that Jesus uses. And that's the picture of these two houses. Now, certain of us that were in children's ministry years ago, I don't know if we still sing this, but the wise man built his house upon the rock, and then the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And then there's a chorus that somebody has added, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your house will stand firm. That's this passage. That's where we're at right now. And so we're just going to read this. It'll be on the screen, and you can also kind of read it there in your notes if you want. This is Jesus talking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, his last message to us, where he says, therefore, I just have a question. I know Stan can't reach it from there, but that back monitor is off. Is it possible? I don't know. Maybe we could turn that on. He's vertically blessed, so he can do that from the floor. So Matthew 7, Jesus' words. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, or practices them, or does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house. And it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. When Jesus starts and says, everyone who hears these words of mine, there is a responsibility that comes to those who hear the word of God. You are judged by what you know, not by what you don't know. The offer of the gospel to people in the world is held out in such a way that when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you hear that God in love sent Jesus and he lived a perfect, sinless life, a life that you and I could never live, and that by virtue of him perfectly fulfilling the entire law of God in thought and intent and deed, his life was acceptable to God. And when he died on the cross, it was not for his sins, but for the sins of others. And when he rose from the dead, God understood that as an acceptable sacrifice. And he was raised to the power of God, and then he taught his disciples, he ascended, and he said he's coming back. And if you will transfer your trust from your own words and your own works and your own deeds, and you will instead trust his works on your behalf, then it says you can be saved. Now, in that context, those who hear that word, and whether or not it's explained clearly, whether or not they've ever understood that it's more than just somebody speaking up front, or more than just a Sunday school lesson, or more than just a tract or a piece of paper, when there comes to the life that indication in the heart that I've always heard that before, but now I understood it meant me, that person is responsible for responding to the word they hear, and they're judged by that word. And so there is a case in which, as we've gone through this Sermon on the Mount, it poses a problem for us because we have heard or read the words of Jesus. And in doing that, he will judge us. He will hold us responsible for what we do with that word. Now, the question is, how do people that have not ever sat in church or read a tract or had a Bible or followed that, where do they get this knowledge of God from? And so there's a little bit of theology that we're going to go through right at the beginning about how God reveals himself. The first way he reveals himself is through general revelation. And so I put this verse from Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's a picture that I took on my iPhone. It's not with a filter or anything. It's not painted pink. It was there. Is it scritchy scratchy? Are you hearing a feedback? Is that better? I'll have to like trim a notch in my beard for that. I know that's a problem before, so getting it from the ear and that, so that if I don't solve it again, everybody just rub their beard and I'll know what I did. So in this thing, there's general revelation. And that is what God has done to declare it. So that all over we see there's two main ways. The first way is through creation. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that's plain to people, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes," now It doesn't tell the whole picture, but it tells what people can know from creation about God. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, every person in the world has the opportunity through apprehending, through seeing, through knowing, through this general revelation of God through creation, that God has eternal power and divine nature are expressed. Now, sometimes that affects people or hits people in different ways. Oftentimes, after a tragedy or what we would call a natural disaster, when there was the 2001, I believe it was a Boxing Day earthquake off the coast of Indonesia, and this devastating tsunami and over 100,000 lives were lost. There was a tremendous outpouring among people, a realization among people who weren't even Christians, who did not understand about Jesus Christ, but they understood the power of God that they saw in the destructive force, not the creative force, but the destructive force of that tsunami. And many of them were called to examine their own life in the smallness of their life in view of the largeness of the natural disaster. Now, there would be opportunities for us, like when hurricanes swipe through and we see the destruction and stuff. All that's ever mentioned on the news is, wow, the power of the wind and the power of the water and the tidal surge and whatever. Now, there's an opportunity there for people to go, yeah, there's a power there, but how does that make me feel in response to that? We saw in the news maybe this last week where they had some pictures of galaxies far away, and supposedly a galaxy was the birthplace of stars and so many millions of light years away. And for somebody to look at that and to go, wow, that is indicative to me. It indicates that there's someone who has created something far beyond anything I could ever see or do or know. That general creation is accessible to all. Very few people look up at the stars and the sky and go, I am so small and yet purposeful. Why am I here? How has God made? But it's possible and it's accessible. Now, there's another thing that Paul mentions in the first couple chapters of Romans. He also mentions the idea of conscience. And he says it this way, another aspect of general revelation. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, for while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the witness of creation and the witness of conscience are two ways that God makes his will, his words, known to people. People that don't have the law of God, they've never read the Bible, they don't know that last phrase where it says their thoughts alternately accusing or excusing them, is that not a common human experience? I mean, it's as simple as going down the road and seeing a police car parked by the side of the road. And there's this conscience that goes, wait a minute, am I going too fast? Well, I'm only going as fast as the rest of the traffic, so I must be okay. And if he really was after me, he would have turned on his lights by now, and I guess he's not, so maybe I should slow down, maybe I shouldn't slow down. Even something simple as driving a car gives this idea of conscience in our life. And Paul says through these two things, creation and conscience, God has sufficient to judge people for what they know of him. Now, as people respond to that light, as people respond to what they know, then there's more and more instances that we have in Scripture where God gives them additional revelation. The story of Cornelius was a man who knew something about God. He's described as God-fearing, But God sent an angel to him to say, go get a man named Peter and have Peter explain stuff to you. And time after time, when you respond to what you can know, either through creation or conscience, God brings more. Now, the other aspect is special revelation. Not only is there general revelation that everybody has in creation and conscience, but there's a special revelation that God has sent to us through prophets, apostles, and through Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, in the King James, it's at various times and in diverse manners, okay? God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then he says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, that is by Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so the writer of Hebrews says, these things happened long ago. There is this testimony, this thing we can read in God's word. But then he says, Jesus was the one who brought that final revelation from God. Another place is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where he says, knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carried along has the idea of like wind filling the sails of people. And God so used the writers of Scripture that the words they said, how they said it, were the exact way that God wanted it to be said. The other way, besides the apostles and prophets and Jesus, who in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, whoever hears my words and does it, Jesus was standing right in front of them speaking those words on that occasion. Where we get that is we read it through the special revelation in the text of the Bible. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God or inspired by God or God-breathed, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Those little pictures up there are pictures of some Bible apps. One is the YouVersion Bible app, and then underneath is Read Scripture. And both of those will give you a plan to be able to take in more of the Word of God so that you can do that. Now, when Jesus says, whoever hears my words and puts them into practice, we just read that. We just saw that several times. We've just emphasized the amazing privilege it is to hold in your Bible, to hold in your hands a Bible that has been translated from the original languages. It's put in English, and it's not only one English version. I haven't used the NIV, and this is one I have had for years, the NIV. Then it's the NIV 84 edition. And there's other editions of that. There's the New American Standard Bible. There's the English Standard Version, the ESV. There's the Christian Standard Bible. There's the New Living Translation. There are so many opportunities for us to have God's Word in our hands that we have it on our shelves, we have it on our phone. I would dare say I think almost everybody here has more than one copy of the Bible in their home. That's a tremendous privilege. And so hearing or reading the words of Jesus is a privilege that not everybody has had in the scope of history, in time. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Peter writes this 2,000 years ago by the Holy Spirit, and he says, concerning this salvation, the salvation that we have to be born again through Jesus Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. When you read Isaiah 53, as great as a passage as Isaiah 53 is, Isaiah never knew about Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, who lived and in that time. He wrote about that. He looked forward. The Spirit of God in Isaiah was indicating these things will come to pass. But it was all 600 years before Christ. It was revealed to them that as the prophets, so the prophet predicted, that's Isaiah and others, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. Peter writes 2,000 years ago to the church, he goes, they did that for your sake. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So he says, these things that we get to hear now is a tremendous privilege. We look back to what God has accomplished on the cross. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the written word. There's perhaps no greater time in history to live with the privilege of accessing God's word, of hearing it, than the times in which we live. When Peter writes, he concludes, things into which even the angels long to look. And there's just that little phrase, it's like, God was doing this amazing work through Jesus that the Old Testament prophets, even though they wrote, they didn't know, and even the angels, until in Luke 2, when they announced on the hill of Bethlehem that to you, this day, they say, a Savior has been born, who's Christ the Lord. And so as we have our Christmas time and season, and we look back on that. Every Easter, we look back on that. It's a tremendous privilege in which we live. Hearing and reading the words of Jesus also requires a response. And that's why Jesus has put at the end of the Sermon on the Mount this phrase where he goes, everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice. In the Message, it says it this way from John chapter 5, 39 and 40. You have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me, and here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life you say you want. And another play in the NIV, it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you receive eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Reading the Bible, being in a Bible study, being in a church is only a way so that people would realize that Jesus is the one who gives life. Jesus is the one who animates the book and animates our life. Hearing and reading and doing and practicing the words of Jesus brings a blessing. In John 7, 17, Jesus says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching, whether it's his teaching, is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If you know what God wants you to do, if you will decide, I am going to do what Jesus said, he says, in the doing of it, there'll be a blessing because you will understand that the source of Jesus' teaching is greater. It comes from the Father. It actually is the Word of God. James chapter 1 puts it like this, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he does. We used to sing a little song in junior church when I was growing up about it. Out of James 1:22 comes a call for juniors true who will live for Jesus Christ their Lord. And it's be ye doers of the word, be ye doers of the word, be ye doers of the word. And not hearers only, be ye doers of the word. As Jesus teaches at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, who hear and practice my word makes the difference of a life that stands or falls. And so the collapse, hearing and not doing, because Jesus says, the one who hears my words, again, the difference is not the one who hears. They both hear. But the difference is somebody heard and they did not do what Jesus had said. In James 1, those verses 22 through 25, right after James says, this is what you have to do. You have to hear and do. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. The very next phrase says, if anyone does not keep, there's three things James gives just about doing God's will, being a doer of the word. If anyone does not keep a rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Okay, well, that's pretty convicting, right, James? He just says, do it. And then it says, if you don't keep a rein on your tongue, in other words, have you thought things and known you should not say them and gone ahead and said them anyway? And then say, oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. In fact, I knew I shouldn't have said it before I said it. And it doesn't just have to be spoken words, although oftentimes those are the hardest, but it can be text, it can be emails, it can be a Facebook response. James says, if you don't keep a rein on your tongue, you deceive yourself, your religion is worthless. In other words, do what Jesus says. Somewhere he says that by your careless words, you'll be judged on judgment day. Keep a rein on your tongue. The next thing James says after keep a rein on your tongue, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Pretty clear. Find a widow and care for her. Find an orphan and care for them. Find a way. Maybe it's a child sponsorship thing. Maybe it's somebody that you know personally. Maybe it's somebody in your family. I'm going to go have lunch today with my oldest daughter and my mother-in-law. And it's her birthday coming up, and we're going to take her out. Sherry, my wife, has to remind me, you know, mom is a widow. And it's like, oh yeah, that's a good thing we're doing. Not only is she my mother-in-law, but she lost her husband sometime 8-9 years ago. And so we do that to care. So watch your tongue, care for orphans and widows, and the last thing he says is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. In other words, to be so committed to a holy life that God calls you to live, that you say, I'm going to watch what I say, I'm going to care for those who have no one to care for them, and I'm going to practice holiness in my life because I want to conform my life to Jesus Christ and what he says. I exchanged a text message with another pastor friend of mine, and we were just talking about the situation in churches. And he said, in my church, where he is, he said, in my church, the people have a great sense that they are loved deeply by God because that's what the preceding pastor had taught them. This friend has only been there for a year or so. He says, but in that, they have somehow missed the concepts of obedience and holiness. And that's what I'm working on. You see, it's so possible to understand the love and grace of God and Jesus Christ and his acceptance and his pursuit of us and his warm enfolding of us that we somehow think that it just excuses all kinds of other behavior because we're forgiven and we're good. And Jesus says, you hear my words and don't put them into practice. You're headed for a collapse. Now, I'm going to try to give you five things at the end of what you can do. So I couldn't get them to come up on the screen all at once, so separately come up all at once. So I don't know if you can read this, but here's the first. How to practice the words of Jesus in your life. One, check how you're doing. Ask somebody, what in my life reminds you of Jesus? Yeah. Who are you going to ask that to, right? What in my life, where do you ever see Jesus? Wouldn't it be great if they said, hey, I see him in three ways. One, you guard your tongue. You don't just say things you shouldn't say. Two, you look after orphans and widows. And three, you pursue holiness. You'd go, great, That's who Jesus is. Another version of this is to ask somebody. And this is the Jesus version, but here's the other question. Ask somebody, what is it like if you live with them? What is it like to live with me as your husband? What is it like to live with me as your wife? If you're a parent, could you ask your kids, what is it like to have me for a father? Your in-laws, a son-in-law. Now, if you're not living with somebody close enough to ask them, you could ask a friend, what's it like to have me as a friend? And they go, well, you're kind of forgetful, you're kind of hot and cold, you're there when I need you sometimes, other times not, you're hard to get a hold of, I don't know. But I like you anyway. And you go, oh, sounds like I'm not a very dependable friend to my friend. What is it like to have me like that? Now, if the person comes back, or you say, well, I have another question. Is there anywhere in my life, any characteristic, anything I say or do that reminds you that Jesus Christ is living his life in and through me? Because I've put his words into practice. I'm building on the rock. Where do you see Jesus in me? Second question is ask others about their best practices in the sense of maybe giving or serving, etc. I was talking with somebody recently and they said, you know what? I'm concerned about how I can give to God and to God's work because I have some limited income. And as my income changes, I just want to know how I can honor God with what he's given to me by sharing and serving with others. It's amazing when you see the commitment of some people to give to the Lord's work. I remember visiting somebody in their home. This has happened on more than one occasion. An elderly person who's not been able to get out to church. And I visited them and they said, oh, good, good, Pastor, you're here. I've been saving my tithe checks. They're there on the mantle. Would you go and get them so that you would take them to church? And I think, man, how diligent they were in the matter of giving. I talked to somebody just yesterday at a breakfast. A friend of mine, my dad passed away just 3-4 weeks ago. This guy's dad passed away in January. And they received a sizable settlement from the estate. And they gave out of the settlement they received from his father passing to their church. And I just thought, wow, I might at some point, you know, when the estate settled, I might receive something from my father's estate. To hear that somebody else said, this is what I've done with the money I've received. You know, we got stimulus checks. When I talked to somebody, they said, oh yeah, I got a stimulus check back during COVID. I tithe that. I'm like, you did? I'm not sure I tithe that. But when you share what people do and their best practices, then you start to learn, how am I applying the words of Jesus to my life? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you can't serve God in money. He says, give to the one who asks you. What's in that? Number three, join a Bible doing group, not just a Bible study group. There's a book written by Rob Goff called Love Does. It's a fun book to read, full of anecdotes, if you like anecdotes. But he says he was in too many Bible study groups. He wanted to join a Bible doing group. So every time they read through a passage of Scripture, they said, okay, what can we do? We just read it. Now we're accountable for the words we read. How can we put that into practice? Number four, depend on the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside. You see, there's a tendency in us when we talk about doing the words of Jesus to say, oh boy, now I've got to do stuff. It's like, well, maybe, but maybe where you start is just back up a step and say, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? How do you want the life of Christ to show through me to others? Because my tendency is to just kind of tick a box off. Had lunch with my mother-in-law. She's a widow. Check. I may be good for a week. I don't know. You know, gave some money to church. Check. Read my Bible, met with some other people, was in a life group, sat through a Sunday service. Check. Ask the Holy Spirit, God, what do you want to do through my life to show Jesus? And the last one is, welcome opportunities that require more than you have or can do. You see, it's possible for us to surround ourselves in life with things that we think we can do. And when we get stretched in those areas, we find out that I need God's power working through me to make me like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, because I can't do it. There are several instances of that in our church. For a period of more than 4 years, we rented our church space to a church that met on Sunday evenings. You know what that was? That was uncomfortable. It made some of us feel like, I don't know. Are they getting stuff for free? Are they really using? Well, they were charged a little bit of rent. So we said, hey, they're covering the utilities. It's good. Well, did that stretch us then? Well, it did if they left something out of place, because you know what we said? That other church didn't put the chairs away. It's like instead of saying, that gives us an amazing opportunity to serve because I don't want to have to put the chairs away in that classroom. I don't want to have to rearrange that. Now, most times, they left the church spotless and without any hitches. But it was in us, if there was something wrong, to blame it on the other church. That's just human nature. It requires more of us. We're not as generous as we think we are. About a month ago, another church contacted me, a church here in the area, a church plant. They said, hey, we're growing too much. We got a whole bunch of kids. They got like 25 kids under the age of 3. They said, we need some more nursery space. And I'm like, well, I don't know. You know, I'm just one guy on the elder board. I can't speak for the church. I don't know. I met with a guy over coffee. I just had one discussion with him over coffee. But I know that if we try to even accommodate them a little bit, it's going to be more than we can handle. Because this is what we handle is we handle this group of lovely people. Sitting in here for an hour on Sunday morning, visiting before and afterwards, teaching our kids, and then we go and the building sits. Could we be stretched in that way? If we were, some of the stuff that Jesus says about give to the one who asks you, don't refuse from the one who wants to borrow from you, we'd have to go, I wonder if he really meant that, because that would make everybody go broke. So there must be something else going on there. Another person contacted me. They said, well, it's SACA. You guys know SACA, Silverton Area Community Aid. They're looking for a place to build a building. We said, we got a lot of land, but none of it's available, because we got it locked up for our purposes. Now, I'm not saying we should give that land or sell that land or even consider somebody else's purposes for that land. But I am saying if you get close to a situation of people in need, it's going to require more from you than you want to have. Finally, one other thing. Somebody contacted us probably 7 years ago about a sports camp ministry during the summer. I said, nope, not interested. We do VBS. We don't want to do sports camp. Well, then Pastor JD comes, and he's been a coach for lots of stuff in Lincoln City. He's got 5 kids. He coached them all through up stuff. And he says, hey, I like coaching. Maybe we should check out this sports camp. So we say, well, how do we separate it from VBS? We don't want to compete with VBS. Can we do both? Well, it was going to require more people. It's going to require different people than VBS. Maybe it's going to require some younger people, maybe some of our youth. Say, hey, I'll run a small group. I could do that. I don't know if anything's going to come from those opportunities. But when God brings opportunities in front of us that give you the chance to say, is this something more than I can do? We have the opportunity to say, in terms of trying to live out and practice the words of Jesus. How do I be generous? How do I have a bigger view of God's kingdom? How do I allow my time and money and effort to stretch? Where does it go? One closing illustration. When we were in Kenya, we had missionaries from Nairobi. A lady, her name was Sophie. She came, she was university educated, which put her in the top 5% of people in Kenya to have a university degree. She was an elite. She came and she lived in the same area where we lived and worked, where people were impoverished. She was coming from urban to rural. She was coming from a Christian background to a Muslim background. She was coming from relative middle class worth to impoverished people. And she told me once of a struggle she had, because when she bought her groceries, she wanted to buy a jar of jam. And she knew that the price of that jar of jam could feed the local family of four with a high carbohydrate. It was just basically cornmeal. She could get a whole bale of cornmeal, like 12 packets of cornmeal, for the price of that jar of jam. And she had to say, I can buy a jar of jam for myself, or I could provide a week's worth of carbohydrates for the local family. And she was bothered. It bothered her because it revealed in her, not that she loved jam more than people, that's not the point. It put her in touch with people who needed more than she usually had or could give. And so then she faced a dilemma. Every time we serve the poor, we consider, is there a ministry to refugees? Is there something we can do to serve other people in Jesus' name? Every time we face something that is more than we can have or do on our own, it puts us right back into the end of Matthew chapter 7. I've been saved by grace. I've been amazingly blessed. I know the words of Jesus. How do I live as an obedient disciple in such a way that our house is established on the rock that Jesus has for us, to never, ever collapse? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace in our life. We thank you for the ways in which you take us where we're at. You never make us feel foolish or guilty for asking. You never put us in a situation, Lord, where you're calling us stupid or you guys haven't done stuff, but you continually, by your Spirit, call us back to practice the words of Jesus, to live as he would have us to live. Lord, when we fail, you are there with forgiveness and grace, and we pray that you'll continually put in front of us more opportunities that challenge us to just live life as Jesus offers it to us through his Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.